come now to the last chapter in 1 Samuel. It is not really the last chapter in the story, because the division of books into 1 and 2 Samuel does not exist in the original Hebrew text. It is something that later scholars have introduced into the text to make things manageable for Bible readers. So in reality, chapter 31 of 1 Samuel flows straight on into chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. Even so, we can see why someone might choose to introduce a break into the text at this point. It marks the end of the reign of Saul, Israel's first king, indeed the end of his life. From now on, the story will belong to David, Saul's anointed successor. Now, chapter 31 takes off where chapter 28 left off. If you recollect, the writer of 1 Samuel, after telling us of Saul's final act of apostasy in chapter 28, consulting the medium of Endor, then broke off his narrative about Saul and jumped back in time a little to tell us about David. We heard about David's deliverance at Aphek from having to fight against Israel at the side of the Philistine king Achish, and then the extraordinary providence of God in David's rescue of the kidnapped women and children of Ziklag. All of that, occupying chapters 29 and 30, actually takes place before Saul's consultation with the medium of Endor in chapter 28. As we've observed before, biblical narratives do not observe a strict chronology. They arrange their material according to what interests the writer, what topics he wishes to pursue, what points he wishes to make. So we should never presume that a Bible narrative is necessarily in chronological order. Even where it looks as though it is, it might not be. And knowing this will help to preserve us from thinking that we've discovered errors or contradictions in the Bible. For example, we might read Matthew's and Luke's account of the Savior's temptations in the wilderness and notice that Matthew and Luke put them in a different order. Matthew says they happened thus: the temptation to change stones into bread, to leap from the temple roof, and to worship Satan. Luke, however, says they happened thus: the temptation to change stones into bread, to worship Satan, and to leap from the temple roof. The order is different. Have Matthew and Luke contradicted each other? Well, only if we assume that they're presenting the story in chronological order. But as Bible scholars have demonstrated in detail, that simply is not the biblical way of telling stories. Quite often, chronology is not the principle that shapes a narrative. So, either Matthew or Luke decided to rearrange the order of events for literary reasons. And once we realize that this kind of thing happens in biblical storytelling, that stops us jumping to false conclusions about errors or contradictions when we discover events not being narrated in chronological order. Scholars refer to this as a non-sequential or dischronologized narrative. Non-sequential, the events aren't told in strict time sequence. Dischronologized, chronology is deliberately set aside because the writer is much more interested in pursuing a particular topic or making a particular point. Now, that's how it is with the closing chapters of 1 Samuel. They are non-sequential. They are dischronologized. The final battle between King Saul and the Philistines was about to begin at the end of chapter 28 at Mount Gilboa. But the writer then jumped back, without warning, to a point when the Philistine army had not yet arrived at Mount Gilboa and was only at Aphek, still en route to Gilboa. And he told us the story of David for two chapters. But now we jump the time tracks again forward to that last battle at Gilboa. Now, as we suggested a few weeks ago, one reason why the writer of 1 Samuel has done this is in order to make a series of final contrasts between David and Saul. And here is the concluding contrast. In chapter 30, by the providence of God, And in fulfillment of God's word spoken through the priest Abiathar, David wins a remarkable victory over the Amalekites. Now in chapter 31, by the providence of God, and in fulfillment of God's word spoken through the prophet Samuel, Saul suffers a remarkable defeat at the hands of the Philistines. It's perhaps because the writer wishes to make such parallels and contrasts between the experiences of David and Saul that he's put things out of time sequence in chapters 28 to 31. Well, now let's go to the narrative of the last battle. Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary suggests that the opening verse of chapter 31 should be translated, "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel." We're plunged right into the middle of the battle. We could look at the account of this cataclysmic battle and its aftermath under three headings. And the first heading, tragedy and truth. Tragedy and truth. And that covers the first seven verses. We might paraphrase those verses thus. "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines closed in on Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor-bearer, 'Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised pagans will come and run me through and abuse me.' But the armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it, probably because he would not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. So he would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the Jezreel Valley and those across the River Jordan saw that the Israelite army was routed and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines moved in and occupied them." Here we see tragedy and truth intertwined. It is a tragedy for Israel, this overwhelming defeat by the Philistines, the slaughter of Israel's king and his sons. Perhaps the most tragic note to strike us is the death of Jonathan. The noble son dies fighting alongside his worthless father. Certainly, that would be the hardest thing for David to bear. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, David will weep in the most heartfelt lament of the whole Bible. "How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in the high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished?" But setting matters in a bigger perspective, we may question whether Jonathan's death is really a tragedy. Of course, it brings intense grief to David as he's separated by death from his closest friend. But for Jonathan himself, is it a tragedy? Consider two things. First, Jonathan dies doing the right thing in the right place at the right time. It is his clear duty as the crown prince of Israel to fight against the national enemy, who are also God's enemies and have invaded the land. Despite the religious apostasy of King Saul, this is where Jonathan ought to be, alongside his father, fighting the Philistines. Noble Jonathan dies in harness, doing his duty to God in the midst of impossible odds. Is there any better way to die? Jonathan has lived heroically for God. He's granted a heroic death, fighting and dying for God. I would suggest that that is no tragedy. And then second, we should consider this. Although God had decreed that the kingdom of Israel was not to belong to Jonathan the crown prince, but to David, yet by his death, Jonathan enters and takes possession of a far greater kingdom. He leaves this world to take his place among the spirits of just men made perfect, to be with Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Gideon, and Samuel. As Dale Ralph Davis comments, was it tragic when Jonathan laid aside a kingdom he could not have to enter a kingdom he could not lose? Tragedy is in the eye of the beholder. Considering what Jonathan is now beholding in the presence of his God, it's no tragedy for him. He passes through death to glory. May God grant us to live and die in the obedient faith in which Jonathan lived and died. Still, for Israel nationally and for David personally, the debacle on the slopes of Mount Gilboa is felt as a tragedy. Yet we know that this tragedy is in fact in fulfillment of the truth of God's word. God had already told Saul through the prophet Samuel, the Lord will deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me, in other words, dead. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. God is at last bringing his well-deserved judgment on apostate Saul for his long and downward course of disobedience. Because of the solidarity that binds together the king and the nation, the judgment affects Israel collectively and not just Saul personally. The king falls on the slopes of Gilboa, the nation he has misled falls with him, and the bones of its best warriors are scattered on the mountain. We note that Saul's last act is to commit suicide, dying in sin as he has lived in sin. God has, it seems, given Saul up to a reprobate mind. Matthew Henry comments, miserable man, he finds himself dying, and all his care is to keep his body out of the hands of the Philistines instead of being solicitous to resign his soul into the hands of God who gave it. As he lived, so he died, proud and jealous, and a terror to himself and all about him. He died as a man that had neither the fear of God nor hope in God, neither the reason of a man nor the religion of an Israelite, much less the dignity of a prince or the resolution of a soldier. Let us all pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, this temptation. So then, this defeat of Israel at Gilboa, this death of Saul and his sons, is all in fulfillment of the word of God spoken through Samuel the prophet. The event verifies the word. It demonstrates the truthfulness of God. This is God providentially clearing away the old leadership, the house of Saul, to make way for the new leadership that he's ordained for his people, the leadership of the man after his own heart, godly David. So although the slaughter on the hills of Gilboa is indeed a painful judgment, it is a judgment that cleanses. It's a judgment that mercifully removes the old to make way for the new. Now that principle is found repeatedly in God's judgments. In the flood, in the days of Noah, God not only judged the depraved people of that time, but thereby he mercifully cleansed the land of their defiling presence to make way for a new beginning with righteous Noah and his family. Or again, in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, when God judged Israel, once again in battle through the Philistines, and the high priest Eli and his sons were killed, That judgment, again, was a merciful and cleansing thing. It prepared the way for a new beginning with the holy prophet Samuel. And that's how it is again here. A judgment that cleanses in mercy. The house of Saul goes down to destruction. On the wreckage, God will raise up the house of David. Now, the fact that Israel's national tragedy is in fulfillment of the truth of God's word sheds light in the darkness. It shows that even the darkness is not beyond or outside the range of God's sovereignty. The defeat and death of the earthly king has not called in question the kingship of God. Not at all, because this is all part of God's own sovereign purpose, announced beforehand in his word, which he is now working out by his all-pervading providence. When the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected and crucified, that did not jeopardize God's control over his world. The death of his son was announced beforehand by the prophets, and it fulfilled God's eternal purpose to make atonement for the sins of mankind through the shedding of the Messiah's lifeblood. Or again, when the man of sin, the Antichrist, is revealed, neither does that jeopardize God's control over his world, dark though that time is. Once again, it has all been announced beforehand by the scriptures, and it fulfills God's preordained purpose to overthrow evil in its most potent and concentrated form. So when the Christian sees that even the darkest events are fully within the sovereign jurisdiction of God's kingly omnipotence, that even here, his heavenly Father has not lost control, that nerves the believer to endure. As Arthur Pink observes, how do we know that all things work together for good? The answer is, because all things are under the control of and are being regulated by the supreme sovereign, and because he has naught but thoughts of love toward his own, then all things are so ordered by him that they are made to minister to our ultimate good. It is for this cause we are to give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 5:20. Yes, give thanks for all things. For as it has been well said, our disappointments are but his appointments. To the one who delights in the sovereignty of God, the clouds not only have a silver lining, they are silver all through. The darkness only serving to offset the light. Now that brings us then to the next heading, under which we can consider this chapter, and the next heading is Israel's shame and God's honor. Israel's shame and God's honor. And this covers verses 8 to 10, which we might paraphrase thus. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put Saul's armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. Now Ashtaroth, or better Ashtoreth, was the moon goddess of the Phoenicians, their chief male deity, as Baal, the sun god, was their chief male deity. She was also called Ishtar and Astarte. King Solomon, alas, introduced the worship of this goddess into Israel. 1 Kings 11:5, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. In Jeremiah chapters 7 and 44, she's referred to as the Queen of Heaven. The moon is the Queen of Heaven. So Saul's armor is deposited in the temple of the Philistine goddess Ashtoreth. And as for Saul's head, which the Philistines cut off, That is deposited in the temple of the god Dagon. Now, we aren't told that here, but we are told it in the parallel account that's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Verse 10 says, "And they put his armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon." Dagon was probably a god of vegetation or grain, and in those days he was quite widely worshipped throughout the whole of Mesopotamia. That's the whole region around the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. By placing Saul's armor in the temple of Ashtoreth and his head in the temple of Dagon, the Philistines are not only shaming Israel, they're proclaiming the triumph of their gods over Israel's God. Dale Ralph Davis, again, vividly expresses this as follows. "The gory head belongs to the Lord's anointed. Therefore, the Lord has been defeated. Saul's armor is in the adversary's temple. The Lord could not protect his king." No question about how the media would construe it. If the Lord's king and people were trounced, so was their God. Pagan evangelists were running all over Philistia, chanting, "The Lord is a loser." The sadness of our text is due not merely to the fact that Israel is crushed, that is sad, but there is a deeper sadness in that the Lord is mocked. Every true Israelite mourns over that. Worse than Israel's defeat is the Lord's disgrace. Now that teaches us an important truth. God's people are his visible representatives in the world. Therefore, God's honor is bound up with his people and their fortunes. Our foolishness, our sin, our defeat can bring dishonor on God, as Saul's defeat does here. And yet all that Saul was concerned about was his own personal dishonor, not the honor of his God. For Saul, it wasn't "God's enemies will drag his glory in the mud." For Saul, it was "these uncircumcised will abuse me." So what is uppermost in our minds then? Whether people honor or dishonor us, or that they honor God or dishonor him? To be preoccupied with personal honor and dishonor is the sign of a heart dislocated from the vision of God's glory. If I am truly a Christian, my one overriding desire must be to see God honored, to see Christ honored, both in myself and in others. Honored as creator, Revelation 4:11. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Honored as savior, Revelation 5:12. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." How much honor, how much recognition and respect the Creator deserves for bringing the universe into being and fine-tuning it all for the existence and benefit of human life. How much honor the Savior deserves for so humbling himself, taking human flesh in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary and dying the accursed death that by rights was ours, so that we, the guilty, might be acquitted and snatched from the jaws of destruction. That God, the Creator, God, the Savior, should receive the honor, recognition, and respect that he is owed for his mighty works, that is the overriding desire of the true Christian. And conversely, it should be our supreme sadness to see God dishonored, whether as Creator or as Savior, that he should not be acknowledged as the Lord of life, as though the universe were some meaningless accident rather than his wise handiwork, or not acknowledged as the giver of new life in Jesus Christ, as though human beings were in no need of salvation from sin and death and hell. If I'm not truly honoring God as creator and savior in my own mind and heart, and I see him refused honor by others, that should be of infinitely greater concern to me than that people are not giving me what I think is the honor or recognition I deserve. What is uppermost in our minds? And that brings us then to the final heading under which we can consider this chapter, the final heading, Gratitude's Debt Paid in Spite of Disaster. Gratitude's Debt Paid in Spite of Disaster. That covers the last three verses, and again we can paraphrase them like this. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Beth-Shan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth-Shan and brought them to Jabesh, where they cremated them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days. Now, why would the men of Jabesh-Gilead do this? For the bodies of Saul and his sons. Well, it takes us back to the beginning of Saul's reign. Very early on in his kingship, before his apostasy, Saul had bravely rescued the people of Jabesh-Gilead from the savagery of King Nahash the Ammonite. That story is related in 1 Samuel 11. The inhabitants of the city never forgot what Saul had done for them. They felt they had a debt of gratitude to pay to Saul. And therefore, hearing of the outrageous way that the triumphant Philistines are treating the body of their king, they venture on this long and risky journey to rescue Saul's mortal remains and give them an honorable burial in Jabesh. So there was at least something good amid this disaster. Saul may have fallen, both spiritually and on the battlefield. Israel may have been defeated. The Philistines may be trumpeting the victory of Ashtoreth and Dagon over the living God. But at least there is the grace of gratitude in the hearts of the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And they pay their debt. The bodies of Saul and Jonathan are not left as food for the vultures on the walls of Beth-Shan, but liberated by night and then buried with honor as heroes of Israel. Sometimes all we can do is be grateful. And if there's nothing else we can do, at least being grateful lights a candle in the darkness. There was little the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ could do. After his death, they could not resurrect him. They could not bring his murderers to justice. They could not wipe out the stain of their own cowardly conduct. But when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took and buried the master's body, and the women disciples brought spices to anoint the body, they were doing all they could. They were paying their debt of gratitude to the one who had meant so much to them in life, whom they would not forget in death. The men of Jabesh-Gilead would not forget their king. Nicodemus, Joseph, and the women would not forget theirs. At that particular point, that was all they had, and that was all they could do. A small candle of gratitude in the surrounding darkness. And that was a good thing. And the darkness would have been deeper without it. Ingratitude, forgetting what God has done, is often held up in the Bible as a very great sin. Psalm 78:11, they forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Psalm 106:13, they soon forgot his works. Psalm 106:21, they forgot God, their Savior. Hosea 13:6, they were filled and their heart was exalted, therefore they forgot me. Gratitude is not only a sacred obligation, but a powerful spring of action. And it lies at the heart of a proper attitude to God as Creator and Savior. We lose count of how many times in the Psalms gratitude to God is set before us as the only fitting response to his goodness. Psalm 30, verse 12. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Psalm 79:13. We, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Psalm 92:1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Psalm 106, verse 1. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. Psalm 107, verse 8. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. C.H. Spurgeon puts it like this. Father, I bless thee that I am saved. I thank thee that my sins are washed away. This is true worship. Whether a man sings in the assembly or sings alone, whether he prays aloud or prays in silence, if he feels gratitude to God for pardon received, he offers the true worship. Life, health, eyesight, hearing, domestic love, the continuance of friends. I cannot attempt a catalogue of benefits that we receive every day. And yet is there one man in nine that praises God for these? A cold thank God is all that is given. Others of us do praise him for these benefits, but what poor praises. Dr. Watts's hymn is sadly true. Hosannas languish on our tongues, and our devotion dies. We do not praise the Lord fitly, proportionately, intensely. We receive a continent of mercies and only return an island of praise. He gives us blessings new every morning and fresh every evening. Great is his faithfulness. And yet we let the years roll round and seldom observe a day of praise. Sad is it to see God all goodness and man all ingratitude. The men of Jabesh gratefully remembered their king, though he was dead. Shall we forget ours, though he lives? Well, that brings us to the end of 1 Samuel, though, as I mentioned at the start, the division into 1 and 2 Samuel is artificial. They're a single book in the Hebrew Bible. Perhaps we can conclude, summing it all up, with this observation by Dale Ralph Davis. 1 Samuel, he says, is a book of disappointments. A book of disappointments. We have the ungodly leadership of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, judged and rejected by God in chapter 5. We have Israel's rejection of the leadership of the prophet Samuel, and their faithless demand for a human king like the other nations in chapter 8. After a promising beginning, we have the dreadful apostasy of Israel's first king, Saul, from chapter 15 onwards. We have Saul's ceaseless, murderous persecution of his chosen successor David, from chapter 18 onwards, with David sometimes reduced to hiding in caves. And then the book concludes with the utter defeat of Israel and the arrogant triumph of the Philistines, who kill not only irreligious King Saul, but godly Jonathan too, on the heights of Gilboa. One disappointment after another, a book of disappointments. But through it all, God's kingdom endures. And that's one lesson. No human failures can shipwreck the purposes of God. Things may look very bleak as we survey the slopes of Mount Gilboa, but God does not see as man sees. And there is another lesson. God has chosen a shepherd king after his own heart to rule his people, and the time has at last come for David to advance to the throne. And from David, the king, will come Messiah, the true king. As ever, with God and his ways, the best is yet to be. May God enable us to believe that for his glory.